May the proclamation of your word, the proclamation of Christ and him crucified, go forth from every pulpit in Roseville, God, right now. That Christ might be proclaimed and the elect might come home, as it were. Preach to us now, God. We want to hear your voice. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1632, King Charles I granted a charter to Cecil Calvert, known as Second Lord Baltimore. Not Voldemort, all right? Baltimore. Cecil Calvert, the Second Lord Baltimore. He was granted this charter to establish a colony north of Virginia. And so Cecil Calvert was named the Lord Proprietor of Maryland. 1681, King Charles II grants William Penn the land just north of Maryland. So he becomes the Lord Proprietor of Pennsylvania. Unbeknownst to the Penn family and the Calvert family, the land grants were overlapping. And of course, as is always the case when land is involved, a bitter fight ensues. That's in 1681. This bitter fight over land rights lasted for a number of years. There were a number of agreements that were signed and then reneged upon. And the fighting just continued and went on and on and on and just became very, very bitter. Finally, Charles Mason and Jeremiah Dixon were commissioned to survey the land. They began their work in 1763. They surveyed 233 miles. Along the way, they set milestones brought from England, and with every fifth stone in the eastern portion, they made a crown stone, they called it, which would bear the arms of Penn on one side and of Baltimore on the other. That line was completed in 1767 at the cost of $75,000. Caltrans has something to learn, huh? And this settled all disputes, by the way. And this established what we know today as the Mason-Dixon line. Now, as you know, the Mason-Dixon line was not just a line to establish the boundary between Maryland and Pennsylvania. It would later become the dividing line between the slave states south of it and the free states north of it. Essentially, this line, the Mason-Dixon line, was the dividing line between the north and the south. Our text this morning is about the dividing line. It's a line that demarcates those who are free in Christ and those who remain enslaved to their sin. Now we need to keep our context in mind here as we consider this text. Our context takes us all the way back to chapter 12, verse 1. You'll remember where we're told, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. There was this huge crowd. And they'd gather to hear Jesus. Now, as you recall through this text in chapter 12, Jesus will sometimes speak to the crowds, and sometimes Jesus will speak to his disciples. In fact, in our text, he does both. In verses 49 to 53, he talks to the disciples. And then in verse 54 and following, he speaks to the crowds. So in our text this morning, Jesus points us to the cross that divides. That there is a division that Jesus says he came to earth to give. And that goes against our thinking today, doesn't it? It goes against how people think about the world today. Well, certainly Jesus is love. And certainly Jesus would agree with me on this. And certainly Jesus, and certainly Jesus, and certainly Jesus is about peace. Our text tells us the cross divides. So in our text, we have these 3 points that I want to look at. The first point is we see an exclamation about a powerful incarnation. An exclamation about a powerful incarnation. Then secondly, we see an exhortation. An exhortation about a proper interpretation. An exhortation about a proper interpretation. And then finally, we have an explanation about a punishable incrimination. An explanation about a punishable incrimination. I've been reading a lot of the Puritans lately. Some of these points are going to be super long. First thing we see is an exclamation about a powerful incarnation. Jesus says, he simply says this, "I came to cast fire on the earth." Boom, drop the mic. Jesus just says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." That had to be a shocking statement to them. So we first see here, in this exclamation, Jesus talks about the fire from himself. This is his in a sense his mission statement. I came to cast fire upon the earth. This is what Jesus came to do. Now certainly this is not the only reason Jesus came to earth. We know that from the rest of Scripture, don't we? In Luke 19:10 we read that Jesus says, "I came to seek and save the lost." 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So we have to ask the question, why did Jesus come? Did he come to cast fire? Did he come to save sinners? I think the answer is this. He came to complete the saving work that his Father gave him to do. And in doing so, he casts fire upon the earth. And by the way, he says that the casting of fire had not yet been fulfilled. Right? He says it right there in verse 49. "And would that it were already kindled." In other words, it hasn't yet been fulfilled, this casting of fire. So how do we understand this fire? Well, first of all, what we need to understand is in the original language, in the Greek, this word fire is in what's called the emphatic position. It's the very first word in this sentence. Fire, Jesus says, fire I came to bring upon this earth. It's in the emphatic position. Why? Because he wants to bring this point home. So we better understand, what does he mean by fire? Well, I want to take you through some scripture here where we can kind of start to understand what he means by this. Go back to 1 Kings 18. First Kings chapter 18. Look at verse 24. "And you call upon the name of your God," right? These were the prophets of Baal, right? Elijah says, "You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that it was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So there we have a picture of fire. And it seems to come from God. Right? So, all right, that's helpful. Now, what about 2 Kings chapter 1? Look at verse 12. But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now we see this fire consuming people. Go to Psalm 78. Look at verse 21. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Notice that. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. Why? They did not believe in God. They did not trust his saving power. Now we're starting to see what this fire is doing, right? What this fire is about. Go to Luke. I've got a whole bunch of other verses, but go to Luke. Told you I've been reading a lot of the Puritans. Luke 9. Look at verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell a fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Right? So there they are, and the disciples, James and John, and the great love they have for people. They want fire to come down. Revelation 20, verse 9, don't turn there, but it says fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So we start to see fire in Scripture is what? It's a judgment. It's a judgment. But we're also helped by the context. And the reason I'm belaboring the point is because there's a lot of debate about what this fire is. People say, oh, it's the Spirit of God, it's the Word of God, it's all these different things. And I think we're helped by looking at the totality of Scripture and also by looking at the near context. That's a very basic hermeneutical principle. And the context is that Jesus has been talking about the coming judgment, right? In chapter 12, verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Look at verse 8. "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Look at verse 20. "But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And then, of course, the last time we looked at verses 35 through 48, and that was all about judgment. I think it's pretty obvious what this fire is. It's the fire of God's divine judgment. Now, if you are the astute Bible student that you are, you ask this question: why is Jesus so excited? Why does he want this judgment to happen already? He says, "It would that it were already killed. I wish it happened already." Why is Jesus so excited about this fire? One man said this: "How can our Lord be so zealous for this fire to be kindled, as his words indicate? if he's going to bring about the judgment of God upon sinners, and if this is not a work in which he takes pleasure, why is he eager for the fire to be kindled? That's a legit question. But he says this, I think the answer is simple. This painful and unpleasant outpouring of wrath is a prerequisite of and preliminary to the establishment of the kingdom of God. In order for the kingdom of God to be established, sinners must be punished and sin eliminated. And I think that's the point. That's why Jesus can make a statement like that. I wish this would have happened already. Why? Because that's when the kingdom comes in. And that's when God's people will have peace in its fullness. So that's the idea here. So Christ talks about the fire, but I want you to also understand that Christ also talks about his faithfulness. He talks about his fire, but he also talks about his faithfulness. He says, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Most commentators would agree that this baptism that Jesus is talking about is a reference to the cross. He's already been baptized, you'll remember, right, by John the Baptist. So what's he talking about? And most would agree that this baptism that he's talking about is the cross. It's the cross. That is to say that he is going to experience the full wrath of God. As some commentators have said, he will be feeling the flood of God's wrath. That's the baptism. Because the cup is going to be poured out on him. Remember, Galatians 3 tells us, he became a curse for us. So that God's wrath is poured out on him. That's the baptism. And his faithfulness is such that he says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished? How great is this feeling of distress until it is accomplished? Why? He's holy. He's God. And he's living in a world that hates him. He's living in a sin-cursed world. We all know that feeling, don't we? To a certain extent, you see the sin around you and you think, what? This is lunacy. Imagine being infinitely holy, we can't, but just pretend, and you're seeing all the sin around you. And you understand you're about to face the cross. And these very same people who are sinners, you're going to the cross to die for them. But Jesus is faithful. He's going to remain until it is accomplished. I love that, don't you? Jesus is going to stick around. He's going to continue to walk amongst us. Why? Until it is accomplished. Isn't that precious to you, Christian? He's faithful. Even though he came to bring fire, he's faithful to his people. Because he's going to accomplish the cross work. He's going to stick around in the midst of the sin and the darkness that's around him. And in the midst of people who are going to hate him, he's going to stick around. Because he needs to pay the penalty. That's what the cross is, isn't it? He's paying the penalty. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans, right? He pays the wage. That's the idea. That's the idea. He pays the wage. That's what he's accomplishing. That's why he says it's not yet fulfilled. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He wants to get there. He's longing to get there because he knows that what happens after the cross is glory. Right? It's glory. And that's That's why he endures the cross, right? For the joy set before him. There's glory ahead. There's glory ahead. And Christian, that's really our lives, isn't it? There's suffering to be had in this world. But we have glory to look forward to. And the struggles of this life, the struggles in this world, they don't compare. They don't even compare to the future glory that we have in Christ. So really, Jesus is our example, isn't he? He's faithful. And he's faithful to the end. But then Jesus tells us about the fracturing. He tells us about the fire, and he tells us about his faithfulness, but then he also tells us about the fracturing. Notice, he says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Shocking statement. I have come to divide. Now, we have to understand something. The Jews had an idea about Messiah. Their idea about Messiah was that he was going to get rid of all of Israel's enemies, and he was going to usher in an age of peace. So they were looking for this guy who was going to fight for them and establish political peace. In fact, the angels declared in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest and peace, right? Peace on earth. And we have to acknowledge that Jesus even offered peace to individuals, didn't he? In Luke 7:50, Jesus says to the woman, remember the woman who anointed his feet with ointment? She was crying tears, and they were wetting his feet, and she was drying it with her hair, and she poured the alabaster flask, the ointment, on his feet. And he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then in chapter 8, verse 48 of Luke, Jesus says to the woman who had the discharge, remember the one who had the bloody discharge for 12 years, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So Jesus did give peace to individuals. In fact, Jesus gives peace to his people. Ephesians 2, 13, 14 says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Christ is our peace. In other words, stop looking for peace in anything other than Christ, because he himself is our peace. But I think it's clear from our text that this peace is granted only to those who come to him as they respond to this offer of salvation in Christ, this offer of forgiveness in Christ. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law." In other words, if you are not submitted to Christ, if you don't put your faith and trust in Christ, you, the Bible says, are an enemy of God. And you are the one upon whom this fire falls. Jesus even said it in chapter 11, verse 23 of Luke, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." If you're not with him, you are against him. There's only two teams here. Only two teams. You're either with Christ or you're against him. There's no neutrality, by the way. You can't be Switzerland in this. There's no neutrality. You're either with him or against him. And if you are with him, then Jesus says, "I am your peace." If you are against him, then fire. Now, Jesus does something interesting here. He uses an illustration. He says, from now on, in verse 52, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. He talks about families here. Wait a minute, Jesus. You're talking about my family? Yeah, absolutely. And there's going to be division in families. Some of you know this. Some of you experience this. Some of you, when you got saved, the rest of your family looked at you and said, "You are crazy." Some of you got saved, you went home and tried to share the gospel with your family, and they said, "Get out of my face." Jesus divides. We need to get t-shirts and bumper stickers made. Jesus divides. Get that in your heads. He divides. Now, it needs to be said that we are called to pursue peace. Okay, Romans 12, 18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In other words, we shouldn't do anything to personally, okay, I want to be careful how I say this, we shouldn't do anything to personally cause division in our families. Jesus says, he brings division, so I'm going home and I'm going to cause division in my family, because that's what Jesus does. I want to be like Jesus. We're called to love, aren't we? In fact, we're called to honor our mother and our father, right? We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love our enemies. But here's the thing. If family members are offended by the gospel that you hold dear, if they're offended by Christ, whom you worship and adore and exalt with your life, then so be it. That's this division. It's the division of the cross. When you come to believe and put your faith and trust in the cross, it may create division in your family. And you need to be okay with that. That's what Jesus is talking about. You know, many in our day are calling for unity amongst all churches. I get emails periodically about these local groups who want all the churches of Sacramento to unite. It's not anything new. You'll remember in fact, Luis brought this up last Sunday at our evening service. This document called the Evangelical and Catholics Together in the mid-90s, about 1995. What that was there were leaders from evangelical churches and leaders from the Roman Catholic Church. And they got together and they drafted a document called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT as it's called. The subtitle was The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. The purpose of the document was, one, to provide a statement that would advance Christian fellowship, cooperation, and mutual trust between evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics. Two, to provide a worldview for Protestants and Catholics to unite on in defense of the truth here in the North American, what they called cultural wars. And then three, to establish some basis for civility and mutual respect between Roman Catholics and Protestants in Latin America and other countries, because there was a deep rivalry that had been established over evangelism. And so you get these evangelical leaders, you get these Roman Catholics together, and they sign this document saying, "Hey, we're not going to evangelize you, you don't evangelize us." And you think, "Hey, let's all link arms and sing Kumbaya together." The problem with that is that the Roman Catholic Church, and understand my distinction, the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not talking about the people in the church. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church itself, Vatican II, their governing documents make it very clear that if you believe in justification by faith alone, then you, to them, are anathema. You know what that means? Accursed. Condemned. They say, if you believe in justification by faith alone, you are going to hell. And you know what I would say? That the Apostle Paul says that you are condemned. If you're saying this other gospel, if you're giving this other gospel other than what has been delivered here, Paul says you are accursed. You are anathema. The Bible very clearly teaches justification by faith alone. You don't believe me? Go study Galatians. You don't believe me? Let's walk through Galatians together. I'll walk through it with you. This Bible very clearly teaches that. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying anything about your friend who's a Roman Catholic who believes this or that. I'm talking about the governing documents of the Catholic, of Roman Catholic Church. You might have a friend who goes to the Roman Catholic Church, but you understand they believe the gospel. I'm not talking about that person. I'm talking about the governing documents of their church, and they do not believe a biblical gospel. And you have these evangelical leaders saying, hey, let's come together. See, they want to unite. But Jesus says, no, I came to divide between the ones who believe the biblical doctrine, the biblical gospel, and the ones who don't. In 2007, there was a document that was drafted titled, A Common Word Between Us and You. The opening of that document says this: Muslims and Christians together make up well over half of the world's population. Without peace and justice between these two religious communities, there can be no meaningful peace in the world. The future of the world depends on peace between Muslims and Christians. The basis for this peace understanding already exists. It is part of the very foundational principles of both faiths: love of the one God and love of the neighbor. These principles are found over and over again in the sacred texts of Islam and Christianity. The unity of God, the necessity of love for him, and the necessity of love of the neighbor is thus the common ground between Islam and Christianity. And they wanted Christians to join with Muslims on this document, and some evangelical leaders signed it. You see, friends, we live in the world of a coexist bumper sticker. We all want to get along. Can't we all get along, right? And certainly we all ought to get along, but we need to understand that there is a dividing line, and his name is Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ, the world will hate you. Maybe not overtly. Maybe they're not walking around looking at you going, oh, Christian, get away from me. But they're going to hate you and what you stand for. Because Jesus says, I came to divide. Now, I want to be very clear. We need to be kind to people. We need to be loving to people. Despite the fact that we have this division, we need to love them. We're called, as I mentioned, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to love. So don't walk away going, oh, pastor said we're divided, so I'm going to divide myself from everybody I know. No, you go and you love that person. Even if they're hating you to your face, you love them. Because that's what Christ did. When Christ went to the cross, he was loving people who were hating him to his face. You want to be like Christ? Then love the same people who are hating you to your face. But understand this. Jesus divides. Jesus divides. And if we hold to the Bible, and we hold to the gospel that is put forth by this very Bible, then there's going to be division. And we need to be okay with that. If you're going to stand for the Lord, you're going to find that people are going to divide from you. And you need to be okay with that. When I first got saved, I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. I got saved my senior year in high school. It was a Friday night. Heard the gospel from my friend Ray. The Lord saved me that night, brought me to my knees in repentance. Very next day, talked to my brother. looks at me. And you got to understand, my brother is probably, according to the world standards, one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet. He looks at me. He says, don't talk to me about that stuff. Get that stuff out of here. I go and I talk to one of my friends. Get away from me. See, we need to be okay with that. The world's going to hate you. Why? Because they hate Christ. They hate Christ in you. Jesus moves from this statement that he makes about his mission to an exhortation about a proper interpretation in verse 54. Notice what he says. He said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? See, they had a knack for properly interpreting the weather. And quite frankly, it was pretty easy. I would imagine it would have been very easy to be a meteorologist in Israel at this time, if they had such a thing. Because in Israel, when a cloud from the west came from the west, it was coming from the Mediterranean Sea. Typically, that brought rain. And when the south wind came in off of the desert, the Sinai Desert, hot. Pretty easy to be weatherman. Just go outside. That wind's coming from the west. Rain. Man, he's so smart. Didn't take much. But they were able to discern the weather. They understood the weather patterns. But Jesus tells them, though you have a knack for properly interpreting the weather, you need to properly interpret the times. Because here he is. He's right in front of you, people. Right? This is what Jesus said. I'm right here. But they couldn't properly interpret it. I mean, we could talk about all the prophecies in the Old Testament, can't we? I mean, there's a bunch of them. But just listen. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. We just sang that, didn't we? God with us, Emmanuel. Isaiah 61:1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound. And in fact, Jesus, we remember when he was in the temple, read that very text. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and ancient days. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. These prophecies again and again and again and again, they point to Christ, and yet the people of that day could not discern who he was. And Jesus says, you need to understand the times. They were clearly pointing to Christ, and yet they couldn't properly interpret. And Jesus moves to an explanation about a punishable incrimination. He asks this rhetorical question. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Why? What Jesus is saying here is stop running after the legalists, the Pharisees. Discern these things. Judge rightly about these things. Then he gives this illustration. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Here's what is implied here. Is that your opponent, your accuser, has a very good case against you. So much so that if it gets to the judge, you will be declared guilty and you will be sent to prison. And you're going to have to pay the penalty for your crime. So Jesus says, hey, if you know someone who has a case against you, and you know that it's a winnable case, settle. Settle with them. Be reconciled. Don't let that case go to the judge. Be reconciled now. And we know what Jesus is talking about here, don't we? He's not talking about an actual court case. Instead, he's talking about the court case of your spiritual condition. God is the judge. Are you really willing to bring your so-called good works before him and say, I deserve eternal life based on my good works? You see, we all owe God a debt for our sin. There's not a single person in this room that can say, I have never in my life sinned. And if you dare make that statement, I'm going to call you a sinner right then and there because you're a liar. Right? Not a single one of us in this room can say, I'm not a sinner. Every single one of us is a sinner. And because we are a sinner, before an infinitely holy God, we owe a debt to him. We owe a debt to him. And the only way that you can make that debt right before God is by running to the cross, by running to Christ. You need to understand that you are a sinner. You're a sinner. Do you get that? And you think, well, that's unloving. How can you say that to me? I would argue that that is probably the most loving thing I can say to you. It's the most loving thing I can say to you. You're a sinner. And you stand before an infinitely holy God. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with it? You're going to say, well, you know, God's in the business of forgiving, so he's going to forgive me, of course. No. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible's very clear about who we are. Go to Romans 3, and you know exactly where I'm going. Look at verse 9 of Romans 3. Let's jump up to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? See how he's thinking? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is what? Just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's everybody in the world. Jews and Greeks, that is to say, Jews and Gentiles, we're all under sin. And he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of us. We're all guilty of that. Until we get that wonderful gift from God, that wonderful grace of God that's poured upon us through the gospel. And we realize and recognize our sin. And we say, I gotta stop living my life of sin. And we turn. The Bible uses the word repent. We repent and we say, stop living my life for myself and let me turn and live my life for the glory of God. See, that's what we need to do. Because we are guilty. Because we are guilty as sinners before an infinitely holy God, we need Christ. And that's why Christ came. He's going to endure this baptism, this work on the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified on that cross. He's going to die and be buried in a tomb for our sins. And then 3 days later, he's going to resurrect. He's going to resurrect. He's going to walk amongst the people. There's going to be hundreds of witnesses. And then he's going to ascend into the heavenlies and be seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible tells us that's what you need to believe. That's what you need to believe. And in fact, that's what you need to confess with your mouth. Believe it in your heart, confess it with your mouth, and the Bible says you will be saved. And to take our text, you will have peace. And that's the wonder of the gospel. That we can stand before an infinitely holy God with full confidence because Christ paid the price for our sin. Friend, let me ask you, are you with Christ or are you against him? Have you put your faith in him? To say, I know that nothing I do can save me. I need Christ. I want to urge you to do that. To just completely humble yourself before Christ and say, I need you. I need you for forgiveness of my sins. I'm a sinner and I need you. And I want to live for you. I want to live for you. I want all my days to be spent in worship, in honor, and exaltation of you, Christ. And let me tell you something. When you do that, you will have peace. Because Christ is your peace when you do that. He's your peace. That doesn't mean, by the way, that everything's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that, you know, the Christian life is just this little bed of roses and you can tiptoe through the tulips. Doesn't mean that at all. But you know what it does mean? It means that ultimately, you will experience the fullness of peace. You have peace here. Because you have Christ. But when you go before the Father, after you breathe your last, you will experience the fullness of peace, the fullness of joy. Because you're going to see Christ. You'll be face to face. I pray that that's what you want. Christian, be encouraged. Be encouraged. that you have Christ, so you have peace. Live that out. Live it out. Understanding that there's going to be division. Yes, absolutely there's going to be division. But cling to Christ. And by the way, he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, God. Help us to praise and worship and honor you with our lives. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for what he has done for us and all that we are in him. And we look forward to that day when he comes to bring us home. Use this word to encourage your people. Even as we walk away this afternoon, God, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.